Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you hear and give heed to us when we cry to you, and we have petitioned you that you would feed us, that you would grant that we might grow as we sit at your feet and learn from you. Our Father, we pray that you would fulfill these prayers as we listen to your word and as we consider it and meditate upon it, that it would change us and transform us into your image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, a number of you young folks in the congregation out there have been reading On the Incarnation by Athanasius. And this week, we had an opportunity to talk about some of the practical implications of the Trinity in our discussion time. And as Fred Sanders reminds us in his recent book, The Deep Things of God, he reminds us that the Trinity changes everything. The deeper our penetration into the mystery of the Godhead, the more we find ourselves and all our relationships transformed. And this was somewhat of what we were talking about on Monday. But in the eternal fellowship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully and completely God, fully and completely equal with one another, are nevertheless distinct from one another and have interacted with one another in unique ways for all eternity. For all eternity in the fellowship of the Godhead, there has been give and take, there has been interaction, communication, love, joy, and delight. And it is this relationship between the persons of the Godhead that shapes our relationships with one another. We're told, for example, that in the relationship of the Father to the Son, that the Father delights in the Son. "This is my beloved Son," God declared at Jesus' baptism, "in whom I am well pleased." And not only does the Father delight in the Son, we learn elsewhere that He loves the Son. He listens to the Son. He honors the Son. And all of these things have characterized their interaction with one another for all eternity. But while the Father does all these things, listening, honoring, loving, delighting in His Son, He is never said to obey the Son. The Son, the Father commands the Son. He gives tasks to the Son. He speaks to the Son. But He never obeys the Son. The Son of God, on the other hand, obeys the Father. He Himself has said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." My food, He tells us in another place, is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." The Son obeys the Father, submits to the Father as the equal of the Father for all eternity. The Son loves the Father, delights in the Father, rejoices in the Father, listens to the Father, obeys the Father. The Spirit likewise has relationships which are appropriate to Him. Jesus tells us that the Spirit will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Whatever He hears from whom? From the Father and from the Son. And He will tell you things to come. The Spirit does not come, Jesus says, to bear witness of Himself. He comes to bear witness to the Father and to the Son. In other words, what we see as we unfold the relationship between the persons of the Godhead is that these relationships are not static, but vibrant. Each person of the Godhead relating to the others in ways appropriate to their unique identity as Father, Son, or Spirit. Well, what's the point of all of this? Well, remember what Paul has told us in Colossians 3, verse 10, where he's said that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See, Paul is saying that the process of renewal in which the Holy Spirit transforms us, the process of what we call sanctification, right? Becoming increasingly holy. The goal of that process is that we be transformed into the image of the one we worship, into the image of the triune God. As we worship and serve the Lord, we become increasingly like this one that we worship. And so, because the God we worship is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally equal and eternally distinct, one God in three persons, what is it that we as the new man, the new humanity in Christ, are becoming? We are becoming increasingly like this God, understanding that we share a fundamental equality in Christ, and that simultaneously we are all distinct and different, fulfilling different roles and callings in relation to one another. And it's to these various callings in the Christian home that Paul devotes his attention to today. Having described the nature of the Christian community, that we are the new humanity putting on the image of the triune God, a humanity in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. He now tells us what this new humanity looks like and the way it impacts the home. What does the triune life look like in the Christian household? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we will be reading verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In our study of Colossians chapter 3, we have seen again and again that heavenly mindedness is very earthy, right? It affects our sexual life, right? We are to put off fornication, lust, etc. We are to replace it with integrity and with purity. Heavenly mindedness affects our emotional life, putting off anger, wrath, malice, replacing it with tender mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering. It affects our musical expression, that we are to be singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It affects our community life. We are to be teaching and admonishing one another. It affects the way we deal with sin, as we saw last week. Loving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Heavenly mindedness is very earthy. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that Christ demands not simply a portion of our identity and of our lives, but the entirety of our identity. As Paul says in our text today, it is the Lord Christ whom we serve, not others. It's the Lord Christ whom we serve, not ourselves. It's the Lord Christ whom we serve, and therefore all of life is to be offered up as worship and service to Him. This is how Paul concludes his exhortation in verses 12 through 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whenever you're speaking, whenever you're acting, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This declaration in verse 17 leads Paul quite naturally to begin addressing the way in which our connection to Christ should transform our homes. True heavenly mindedness is very earthy, affecting the way husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves interact with one another and treat one another. And so Paul directs attention to these relationships in our text today. Notice that giving admonitions to Christian homes presumes that there is such a thing as a Christian home. The gospel has implications not only for individuals, but also for groups of individuals, okay? And in particular, as we see here, for families. There is a way that a Christian home is to operate as opposed to a home in general. There is a way that a Christian society is to operate as opposed to society in general. Paul's admonitions to Christian homes tell us he believes that the gospel has implications not only for me and my relationship with God, but for the way that we as human beings, redeemed by God Himself, interact with one another. In the ancient world, as in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, the household was defined as it is described here by Paul. Okay? Husband and wife, parent and child, master and slave. These groups made up the household in the ancient world. And the gospel, we learn, has something to say about every one of these relationships, about the way all members of the household interact. In modern Western society, we no longer have households with slaves. Nevertheless, the principles that Paul lays down here provide us with an incredible amount of wisdom that we can apply to a wide variety of relationships, both inside the home and outside the home. Paul is discussing generally how those in positions of authority, right, how those in authority are to treat those under authority, as well as how those under authority are to relate to those in authority. Both persons have callings in the sight of God that are intimately linked to the character of God Himself. As I asked my students this week, I said, does the triune God know what it is to be in authority? Yes. Okay. The Father has eternally begotten the Son and sent forth, spirated the Spirit, and He's given them tasks to perform from all eternity. In addition, in time, God created, the triune God created all things and is Lord over all things as the authority over all. God knows what it is to be in authority. Does the triune God know what it is to be under authority? Yes. For the Son has eternally given heed to the voice of the Father, and when He came to earth and He took on human flesh and He dwelt among us, He gave heed and He listened to the voices of the authorities that God had put in His life, including the voice and authority of His parents. And the Spirit, for all eternity, is joyfully concurred to be sent forth by the Father and the Son. The triune God knows what it is to be in authority and to be under authority. And so note well the way in which Paul describes what a Christian home looks like, both for those under authority as well as for those in authority, and that he can do all of this because the God we worship knows what it is to be in both positions. So notice his words first to wives in verse 18. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Okay. He says to them, okay, beginning, "Submit to your own husbands. Listen to your husbands. Honor them. Obey them, even as the Son does the Father. Remember that your model is the relationship of the Son to the Father. You are to honor your husbands, even as we saw in Titus, the good things that older women are to teach the younger women, are to love their husbands, to love their children, to be obedient to their own husbands in the Lord. Wives, your calling is to be submissive to your own husbands. Not to be submissive to the neighbor's husband, okay, but to be submissive to your husband. Paul says that you are to do this because this is fitting in the Lord. This is appropriate. This is the way that God created the world. And remember that in creating the world, when Jesus came to redeem the world, He came to restore the original creation. He didn't come to totally supplant what He had originally designed, but to confirm and reestablish the original design. And in the design, God made the man first and then the woman. The woman was created to be a helper to the man, to come alongside of him, to bless him. And so the woman is to submit to her husband and honor him in the way that God originally intended. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting, proper in the Lord. This is what it means to be under authority. Balancing that, Paul then gives an admonition to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Okay? Notice that the model that is in Paul's mind here, okay, in Ephesians, this section on marriage is expanded to a great extent. It fits better with the whole message of what Paul was doing in Ephesians. It may be as well that the Ephesian congregation was facing more problems on the whole issue of marriage relationships. In Colossians, the relative attention, Paul devotes much more attention to the relationship between master and slave than between husband and wife. This is because you may recall that Onesimus, the runaway slave, was being sent back with this letter in his safekeeping. Okay? And so Paul is wanting to give specific directions about slavery and what it means to be a slave in a Christian household and what it means to be a master. Nevertheless, here he does address the whole relationship between husbands and wives. He just doesn't give as much attention to it as he does in Ephesians. But notice the specific admonitions that Paul gives to husbands. Husbands, he says, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Remember again that the function of redemption, that the same one who redeemed us, Paul has revealed earlier in Colossians, is the one who created all things and sustains all things. And so our Redeemer is restoring things to their creational intent. Well, how did Adam relate to Eve in the garden? He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so Paul is urging husbands, love your wives. Treat them that way. Cherish them. Love them. Be devoted to them. Secondly, he gives a negative command, and do not be bitter toward them. Okay? This is not don't be embittered, okay? But rather don't treat them with bitterness. In other words, don't be harsh. Don't be tyrannous. Don't be domineering. Okay? If a wife is to submit to her husband, this isn't the relationship of a master to a slave. Okay? It is the relationship of a man to a woman, a man to her who is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And so a husband is forbidden from being harsh toward his wife. Is to treat his wife with love, with tenderness, with affection, with kindness, all the general virtues that Paul has already commanded us as the people of God to put on. Obviously, all of that fills out what it means to relate to one another as husband and wife. Paul is giving specific admonitions here to husbands and to wives based on where our temptations typically fall. What is the temptation of a woman? It is to not submit to her husband, okay? To nag, to push, to complain, to do her own thing. And so Paul says, don't do that. Okay? God, part of the curse was your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to supplant him, to overthrow him. And on the other side, the temptation of husbands is to neglect their wives, to take them for granted. And so Paul admonishes them, love your wives, and also do not be harsh with them. Be loving and gracious toward them. This is the first relationship that Paul identifies, those under authority and those in authority. Second, children and fathers. Children, he says in verse 20. So listen up, you kids out there. Okay? Listen up. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay? Notice a few things about Paul's command to you, kids. Number one, he says, obey whom? Your parents. Does that mean that you should obey your dad? Yes. OK. Okay, you should be shaking your heads. Yes. Does it mean you should obey your moms? Yes. Okay? You should obey your dads and your moms. This is what Paul is commanding you. Now, when should you obey them? What does Paul say? Obey your parents in all things. Obey your parents in all things. Now, since I'm a parent and I could be viewed, you know, as somewhat self-interested here and giving this admonition, I've chosen to quote John Calvin. Okay? Here's what Calvin says. Why does Paul say in all things? Calvin asks a question. He says, but for what purpose does Paul employ a term of universality? In other words, why does he say in everything? Because Calvin's just said, clearly, no human authority is absolute. So children, if your dad told you, Junior, go steal candy from the convenience store, okay? Does Paul want you to obey your dad? How many of you would obey? Don't raise your hand. Good, I don't see any hands. You shouldn't obey, okay? Don't obey. So Paul understands that children, your parents are not your absolute authority. Who's your absolute authority? God is. And if your parents tell you to do something which God does not tell you to do, or God tells you not to do it, you can't obey. You have to obey God. Paul knows that, and yet still he uses this exhaustive command for you. He says, obey your parents in all things. Well, why does he do that? Calvin asks. I answer again that it is to show that obedience must be rendered not merely to just commands, but also to such as are unreasonable. If your parents tell you, Junior, give me 6,000 push-ups, okay? Set to it. Might take you a while, okay? Set to it. He goes on, he says, for many children, understood here, make themselves compliant with the wishes of their parents. Many obey their parents only where the command is not grievous or inconvenient. But on the contrary, this one thing ought to be considered by children, that whoever may be their parents, your parents have been given to you by the providence of God. And by His command, He makes children subject to parents. And so, Calvin is saying, Paul is saying, obey your parents in all things. When they tell you to clean your room, when they tell you to do your homework, when they tell you to wash the car, when they tell you to rake the leaves, you are to obey your parents in all things. Well, why? Why should you do that? Kids, why should you do that? Paul tells you. Because this is the way you can please the Lord. See, Christianity isn't just about what big people do. It's about what you do. You serve the Lord and you honor Him and glorify Him by obeying your parents. Even when you think that what they're commanding you to do is unreasonable. You know, I'm going to obey. Why? Because it's reasonable? No. Because Jesus wants me to obey. The Lord wants me to do that. And so I'm going to do it. Okay? Paul says this is well-pleasing to the Lord. How did Paul know that? Well, because the fifth commandment says what? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So this is Paul's admonition to you kids. What is his admonition to you fathers? Notice, interestingly, that Paul chooses the term fathers rather than parentes. Okay? rather than parents. He gives the admonition specifically to fathers. Obviously, it includes fathers and mothers, but fathers are responsible for the state of their household. And so Paul is directing his admonition to the fathers, including within that mothers, okay, but specifically addressing fathers. Notice his command, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, in commanding fathers, do not provoke your children, he is urging fathers, don't be overbearing, don't be harsh, don't be domineering, lest they become discouraged from obeying you, from following God. They ask, what's the point? They'll never be pleased anyway. Okay? Paul's saying, don't provoke them. Don't provoke them. Consider their frame. Remember that you have a Father in heaven. Remember what God asks you to do as His child. Model your parenting after the Father's relationship with His Son. And so, bless your children. Okay? So these are the relationships of children and fathers. Finally, Paul addresses the whole issue of slaves and masters, or bondservants and masters. His admonition to bondservants is quite extensive and gives us a number of principles that we will go back in a minute and apply earlier. But notice his words. He says, bondservants, obey in all things. Notice again the qualifier, okay, the same qualifier that he gave to children, he's now giving to bondservants. If he tells you to go muck out the stalls, do it. If he tells you to clean the toilets, do it. Okay? Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Notice, this is the first command that he gives to bondservants. Obey your earthly masters in all things, from the heart. And don't do it simply when your master is looking over your shoulder and sees what's going on. Don't do it as men pleasers. You don't live for your master. Believe it or not. Notice this interesting thing that Paul is telling these slaves. He's saying the reason you can obey your master above and beyond anything that he could ever hope for is because you don't really belong to him. You belong to your master, Jesus. So don't do your work with mere eye service, trying to be a men pleaser, okay? But in sincerity of heart, fearing God, do your work. This is your calling. Obey your earthly masters in all things from the heart. Second, he says, verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Notice what Paul is urging bondservants to do here. He's saying, one, do your work heartily. Work as hard as you can to the Lord, okay, in anticipation of the reward that you will receive in the inheritance. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Remember that Paul repeatedly in Colossians has been emphasizing the resurrection, and here he's reminding the slaves, look, remember, in the resurrection, not one promise of God will fall to the ground. Everything that you do for your master, you do it heartily, you do it to the Lord and not to men, then the Lord is going to reward you for everything you do. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. It is a secure bank, and in the resurrection, you are going to receive the reward of the inheritance. You slaves are going to inherit so much property that you won't even be able, you can't even fathom it. Paul's saying, remember that. And in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of what God promises to do for you, and which He's given evidence of by raising Jesus from the dead, serve your Master with joy, with enthusiasm, with delight, with willingness, for you serve the Lord Christ. You don't ultimately serve that Master. He's not the one you're trying to please. Finally, thirdly, he says, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So lest the slaves not be induced by the hope of the reward, Paul is quite comfortable giving them a warning. Okay? And remember, if you do wrong, if you steal from your master, if you do your behavior in a sloppy way, the Lord will make you accountable. And there's no partiality. He's not going to play favorites. He's not going to say, oh, you were a slave, it's okay that you disobeyed me. He doesn't play favorites. So these are Paul's admonitions to the slaves. I'll come back to it in just a moment again. But then on the opposite side, he gives admonitions to masters. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, notice that Paul does not imply anywhere here that masters are absolute authorities over their slaves, that they can do anything and everything. There is a standard of justice which sits over and above the master and regulates the way that he interacts with his slaves. He is to give them what is just. In other words, what is righteous, right in the sight of God, that which is according to God's precepts. Secondly, he is to give them what is fair. Okay, in other words, he's to have a due sense of their humanity and their worth, as well as his own frailty. This is what masters are to do. They're to give their servants what is just and what is fair. Knowing, well, why are they to do that? Why are masters to do that? Because they have a master in heaven. And Paul has already told us what? That there's no partiality with him. He's not going to wink an eye at your conduct as a master. He's going to hold you accountable too. All right. So these are Paul's admonitions, both for those under authority as well as for those in authority. So what does this mean for us? First, because God is triune, a God who knows what it is to be in authority as well as under authority, the world reflects His nature. To be heavenly minded is to reflect this reality joyfully and self-consciously in our relationships with one another. Consequently, there is no room for egalitarianism among the people of God. In other words, no room for the notion that equality means a leveling of all differences of role or function or calling. Yes, all men are equal. Okay? In Christ, there's no longer male nor female, slave nor free, circumcised nor uncircumcised. All have an inherent equality because all are made in the image of God. In addition, as Christians, we have a further unity because we are all from the least to the greatest, redeemed by Christ. But there are still differences of calling, of role and of function. There are those in authority and there are those under authority in a wide variety of settings, whether in the home, Okay, as Paul is talking about here, or in business, or in the church, or in the state, etc. Okay? And God calls us as His people to give honor to whom honor is due. Even as the Son listens to the Father and honors the Father and obeys the Father, our calling as the people of God is to imitate that obedience in our relationship to those who are in authority over us. Paul concludes his admonition to obey the magistrate in Romans 13 with this general principle. He says, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." We are to honor those whom God has placed in authority over us. So wives, honor your husbands. Children, honor your parents. Employees, honor your employers. Congregants, honor your elders. Citizens, honor your magistrates. There are distinctions in society. These distinctions are a reflection of God's own nature. God has woven them into the world, and we do our Christian, heavenly-minded duty when we receive these, recognize them, and embrace them. It's what brings joy. It's what brings peace. It's what brings delight to any home, society, business, etc. Second, because God is triune, and because the Father loves the Son, honors the Son, delights in the Son. In other words, because the Father honors the one who obeys Him, those in authority are called to use that authority in a way that ultimately blesses those under their authority. Authority is not an excuse, as we've seen, for domineering behavior. Husbands are to beware, Paul says, lest they treat their wives harshly. Fathers are to beware lest they provoke and discourage their children. Masters are to give their slaves what is just and what is fair. In other words, there's no such thing, kids, as we already talked about, right? There's no such thing as absolute authority. All authorities are to use their authority in self-conscious awareness that we have one who is in authority over us and who will hold us accountable for the way we have used our authority. Tyranny is sinful, and it's dishonoring to our Creator and our Redeemer. So husbands, use your authority to bless your wives. Fathers, use your authority to bless your children. Employers, use your authority to bless your employees. Officers, use your authority to bless your congregation. Okay, officers in the church, other officers as well. Magistrates, use your authority to bless your citizens. Okay, so that's second. The Word of God has no countenance for egalitarianism, and it has no countenance for tyranny. Both are rebellious and sinful attitudes, abuses of authority. Finally, on a slightly different track, because we've been redeemed by the same one who created us, we can serve the Lord Christ in the precise location that we find ourselves. Our vocation, in other words, our calling as Christians, is to serve Christ right where He has put me. It's not necessary for me to find a new set of circumstances in order to serve the Lord. Okay? In whatever circumstance I find myself, I can serve the Lord faithfully and fully. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this, he says, "But as God is distributed to each one, as the Lord is called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." Was anyone called to the faith, he's saying, was anyone called to the faith while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. So that were possible. Okay. But was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And so Paul goes on to apply it to slaves. He says, are you a slave? Then you can serve the Lord right where you are. Now, if you can get your freedom, he says, take advantage of it. You will be in a greater spot to be able to serve the Lord. But you don't have to change your circumstance in order to be able to serve Jesus. As a slave, the most degraded position in the ancient world, you can serve Jesus and glorify and honor him there. Jesus doesn't demand it of you that you get out of that. If you can, great. But if you can't, you can serve Jesus right where you are. And so for us, regardless of our circumstance, we can please God fully by keeping his commandments. As a wife, you needn't escape your husband to serve the Lord, but rather can serve the Lord by submitting to your husband. As a slave, right? You needn't escape your master to serve the Lord, but rather can serve the Lord by obeying your earthly master. In other words, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whether we're married or unmarried, whether we are employed or unemployed, whether we are a child or a parent, we can serve the Lord faithfully. And Paul tells us how that's possible here in his words to the bondservants, right? He gives us three things to keep in mind. First, okay? So wherever I am, what am I called to do? I'm called to do my task from the heart in the fear of God. That's the first thing that I need to do. Okay? I shouldn't be submitting to my husband only when other people are looking or only when my husband is looking. But I should be honoring and respecting him from the heart in the fear of God in every situation in which I find myself. The same thing as children. Do you only refrain from stealing cookies from the cookie jar when your parents are looking? Okay. No. Okay. We are to do our tasks from the heart in the fear of God. Second, remember he said, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So, here I am as an employee in a business. What's my calling? My calling is to do my task heartily as to the Lord, recalling the promise that God has made to reward me abundantly in the resurrection. Everything that I do in this job for the glory of God will be poured back upon me in the resurrection. I will receive it in blessing from the God whom I have served. Not one promise of God will fall to the ground. Not one cup of water that you've given to somebody in the name of Jesus will be forgotten. He will fulfill everything. He will reward the most menial task if it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Christ ultimately is your true husband, your true parent, your true master, and so all of our labor is to be done in service to him. Third and finally, when we find the promise of reward is not reminding us to pursue the Lord with joy and enthusiasm in my task, then keep in mind that the Lord does not play favorites, and that God's judgment is real, and that He knows how to hold His people accountable even more than He holds the ungodly accountable. Becoming a Christian is not the equivalent of becoming part of an elite group, okay, in some kind of corrupt regime where you get folks to wink at your follies, okay, where you get a pass for your crimes, right? So you're forgiven. Oh, well, I'm forgiven. That means that I can do what I want, okay? It's, you know, some like the story that I sent you from Alexander Sonichin in Ukraine, who was hit by a car of some VIP who called on the phone his authorities, and they explained to the police that they couldn't do anything about him. Okay? Some slaves thought, well, that's what Christianity's like, right? Okay, I convert, I'm in this elite club. That means that God, this is the whole indulgence system. Okay, God's going to wink at my follies. He's not going to hold me accountable. I can do what I want. Paul says, no. If you go down that road, you've totally misunderstood the gospel, and you should be afraid. Okay, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. God does not play favorites. Forgiveness does not mean that you get to excuse disobedience, nor do we get to blame others for our own disobedience. We shall answer for our own conduct. Wives can't say, but look, God, at the man that you gave me. Children can't say, but look, God, at the parents you gave me. Slaves can't say, but look, God, at the master you gave me. Husbands can't say, but look at the wife you gave me. Fathers can't say, but look at the children you gave me. Masters can't say, look at the slave you gave me. God shows no partiality. He holds us accountable for how we serve Him in our situation, and we can obey God even if others are not. And it was all of this, these three things, doing our tasks from the heart in the fear of God, doing our tasks heartily to the Lord, looking to the promised reward, remembering that the Lord does not play favorites, and that we have no right to develop excuses to justify wicked behavior. It was all these things that our Lord Jesus Christ kept at the forefront of His mind when He lived and died and rose again for us. He trusted the Lord. He looked in faith to the Lord's promise to raise him up and bless him if he would indeed trust him. And at the close of his life, Jesus prayed this way in John 17. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here we see the joint fellowship and love that characterize the interaction of the Father and Son for all eternity. The Son's joyful submission and obedience coupled with the Father's loving and honoring authority that Jesus could confidently call upon. Father, glorify my name. I've done what you asked me to do. Now fulfill your word. I know that you will. And it's this mutuality that is set before us on the table. Behold the obedience of the Son of God, who gave His life for us to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. Behold the loving authority of the Father, who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalted Him to His right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. And beholding the joint love of the Father and of the Son, let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your mercy toward us in sending Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin and our rebellion. Our Lord Jesus, we praise You and we thank You for voluntarily submitting to the will of the Father, for joyfully coming to do what He asked You to do, and doing it for us. Father and Son, thank You for Your Spirit that You sent abroad upon us. And Spirit, thank You for coming to illumine our hearts and our minds. And as we come to the supper, grant that we might fully appreciate all that has been done for us by You, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.